Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 18. The title of our message this morning is The Power of Prayer. Of course, the book of Ephesians, and by the way, we're likely going to finish the book today, so this will be the last time you'll have to hear this review. The book of Ephesians is about the believer's wealth, and Paul simply explains how wealthy we are spiritually, and then he says, live like you're wealthy, spiritually speaking. So Paul has described our riches, chapter 1, and he has prayed that our eyes would be opened so that we would understand our riches. Paul has described our corporate riches, chapters 2 and 3. And he's prayed that our eyes would be opened and we would understand how rich we are as individuals and how rich we are together. Gosh, then we hit chapter 4, verse 1, and we switched thoughts. No longer is Paul talking about orthodoxy, correct belief, but now orthopraxy, correct practice. We've moved from relationship to responsibility. No commands at all in chapters 1 through 3 to 35 commands. Correct thinking to correct practice. Knowledge to its application, which is wisdom. Belief to behavior. Position to practice. Privileges to responsibilities. So Paul, in the beginning of chapter 4, says, okay, I told you you were unified. Here's what unity looks like. Here's how to live it out. The rest of chapter 4, I told you in the first part of the book that you were holy. Here's what holiness looks like. Live it out. I told you that you were loved and children of light and you had knowledge. Now here's how you live it out. Through a walk of love, light, and wisdom. And I'm telling you now, Paul says about the Holy Spirit. And here's what the walk of the Spirit is all about. Chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And then Paul, as we have been studying these past 5 or 6 weeks or so, has revealed to us that the wealth that we possess as believers makes us a target. We are targeted by the kingdom of darkness. And so consequently, Paul has explained to us in great detail the various pieces of spiritual armor that we have and how we as believers can defend ourselves against the strategies of the wicked one. And we've talked very specifically about 6 pieces of armor. And Paul has done that all the way through verse 17. And now as we get to chapter 6, verse 18, through the end of the book, Paul moves to the subject of prayer. And Paul likely did this for a reason. He describes prayer right after the armor of God because prayer is probably one of the greatest weapons that we have. And yet many times we fail to use this weapon. In fact, these other pieces of armor are primarily defensive. We are defending ourselves against Satan. But prayer, beginning in verse 18, allows us to go on the offensive, as we'll see. So what then is prayer? Prayer is simply communication with God. And Christianity is a relationship with God. That's why the bridegroom imagery is used to describe our relationship with Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if your marriage is having trouble and you go into a marital counselor and you say, we're having problems, probably one of the first questions you're going to get from the counselor is, what is your level of communication back and forth as a couple? Because everybody knows that communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. And in essence, that's what we have in prayer. We have a tool by which we can communicate with God. God is speaking to us primarily through the Word, and we are speaking to Him primarily through prayer. So if your relationship with God seems strained and God seems distant, the problem might have to do with this two-way communication. Are you allowing God to speak to you through His Word, and are you speaking back to Him through prayer? And this becomes the subject of Paul's concluding thoughts as Paul wraps up this book. And in verse 18, Paul describes three characteristics of prayer. Notice what he says: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Three characteristics of prayer. Number one, pray at all times. Pray all kinds of prayer all of the time. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. It says, pray without what? Ceasing. And that adverb, without ceasing or unceasing, is a very interesting Greek word. It's used in extra-biblical material of a hacking cough, a cough that won't go away. You ever had a cough that won't go away and you keep coughing and coughing and coughing? Paul uses that word to describe prayer. Just like you constantly or chronically cough, Paul is saying constantly or chronically pray. And what Paul is saying here is not pray without interruption, because that would be impossible, right? He is saying pray whenever possible, maintaining fellowship with God as much as you possibly can through prayer throughout daily life. That's to be our attitude of prayer. That's why Paul is saying, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. So there is to be a consistency in our prayer life. And then Paul says, number two, pray in the Spirit. There is a cross-reference to that in Jude verse 20, but says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of confusion on this. Here's what I used to think it meant. I used to kind of get by myself in prayer, and I would say, okay, the first thing that comes into my head, I'm going to pray for it because God put it in my head. And that's an idea that really comes more from Eastern mysticism than your Bible. Here's my attempt at a definition of what it means to pray in the Spirit. The first thing we have to understand is that God is not obligated to answer any of our prayer requests unless those prayer requests align with His will. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. James 4, verses 2 and 3 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think there's a country western song somewhere in the back of my mind, and it says something like this: thank the Lord for unanswered prayer. Because there are many things that we pray for that really are not in our best interests, and in fact would damage our relationship with God if we ever received that prayer request. So God is not obligated to answer any prayer request unless it is consistent with His will. Now let me ask you a question. Where is the will of God expressed? There's only one book I know of that gives us God's will: the Bible. And guess who wrote it? The Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever given or ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. And consequently, then, what does it mean to pray with the direction of the Spirit? Here's what I think it means. It means praying in the will of God. Because, as we just saw, God is only obligated to answer prayer requests that are consistent with His will. Praying in the will of God, as expressed in the Scripture, as authored by the Holy Spirit. That's what praying in the Spirit means. And there are many people today who try to drive a wedge between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is we can't do that because the Holy Spirit authored Scripture. In fact, we saw a hint of that back in Ephesians 6, verse 17, where it talked about the sword of the what? Of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Do you want the Holy Spirit to guide your life? The answer to that is read what the Holy Spirit inspired in the Scripture. And the more your mind is soaked in Scripture, the better you understand the will of God. And the better you understand the will of God, the more effective your prayer life. Because now all of a sudden we're praying things that God has an interest in. And God begins to answer. So number one, pray at all times. Number two, pray in the Spirit. And then number three, pray for the saints. You see that towards the end of verse 18. It says, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Notice the word perseverance. Perseverance is stamina. It is the idea where I don't quit or give up at the slightest roadblock. Because in life, if we gave up at the slightest roadblock, we'd never get anywhere, would we? In life. We wouldn't get anywhere career-wise. We wouldn't get anywhere in terms of our marriages. We wouldn't get anywhere in terms of raising our children. And Paul is saying that's true with prayer. Pray in a spirit of perseverance. Pray in a spirit of stamina. Pray with a mindset that you are not going to be easily dissuaded or deterred. You know, Daniel in the Old Testament would pray, I believe, facing Jerusalem three times a day as he had done before or as he had done repeatedly. And in fact, Daniel's enemies understood that the only way they could get Daniel was to frame him and pass a law, as the Persians did, to outlaw prayer. And they knew Daniel would break that law. And Daniel, with full knowledge of that law, full knowledge that he could be thrown into the lion's den, continued to pray. See, that's the idea of perseverance. It's the idea of stamina in the midst of prayer. Paul says, no, don't just pray with perseverance, but be on the alert. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 puts it this way. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be aware of the adversary. Be aware of his strategies. Be aware of his agenda to neutralize your life and to make it ineffective for the cause of Christ. So Paul is saying, with this attitude, pray for the saints. Offer, he says, verse 18, a petition. Now, what exactly is a petition? A petition is a request. Request God. Ask Him on behalf of the saints. Now, it's very interesting that when I petition God, guess who I usually have in mind? I usually have in mind myself. Sometimes my Holy Trinity consists of me, myself, and I. And it's very easy to come before the throne of God and ask Him for all sorts of requests for our own lives, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But here Paul is saying, pray for the saints. Pray for the people of God. Now, why should we be praying for the saints? Well, we just had an answer to that, didn't we, in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. He just got finished talking about spiritual warfare. In fact, Paul just got finished in verse 12 saying, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a bullseye on our backs. All of us, as Christians have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and Paul has been focusing on this third enemy. All of us are under attack. And consequently, part of our prayer life involves praying for our fellow Christians because they are under attack just as we are. 1 Peter 5, verse 9 puts it this way, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Paul is saying, look, and Peter is saying, look, all over this world, Christians are persecuted. In fact, if you talk to experts on this, they will tell you that there have been more martyrdoms in the 20th century of Christians than of all the martyrdoms in all of the last 2,000 years of church history. It's staggering how much Christians are under assault and attack at various levels, not only in the world, but even right here sometimes in the good old U.S. of A. And consequently, we are all under attack. And consequently, part of our prayer life involves praying for our fellow believers. So Paul says, let me tell you a little bit about prayer. Let me teach you a little bit about your offensive weaponry. Here's three characteristics. Pray at all times. Number two, pray in the Spirit. And number three, pray for the saints. Now, that follows very nicely into verse 19. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Paul says, I just got finished telling you to pray for the saints. And Paul says, guess what? I'm a saint. So pray for me. Paul apparently believed in the power of prayer because he taught them the principles of prayer, verse 18. And then Paul says, direct some of those prayers my way if you don't mind. See, Paul was a man who believed so strongly in prayer that he specifically requested the saints in Ephesus to pray for him. Now, what did Paul want prayer for? This is very interesting. Paul says, pray that I have the right words. If you look at verse 19, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, Paul was a phenomenally educated man. He was one of the scholars of the day within Judaism. He spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia with Jesus Christ, according to the book of Galatians, as his personal tutor. You talk about knowledge, Paul had it. Paul, in fact, was brought to the third heaven earlier in his career. He had knowledge. He was shown things that were and heard things that were indescribable. And yet Paul is not relying upon his education. He is not relying upon his knowledge to have the right words. He is relying upon the people of God to lift him up in prayer so that he may have the right words at the right time. Now, when this was written, Paul was about to experience a trial before Caesar. That's what the whole book of Acts is tracing. How did Paul make it to Rome? Well, he used a legal loophole. There was something in Roman law that gave a Roman citizen a right to request a trial before Caesar, and Paul invoked that legal loophole all the way to Rome, which was his plan, because he always wanted to get the gospel to Rome. And so Paul, as the book of Ephesians closes, is about to have his trial before Caesar. And he says, when I open my mouth before Caesar, I want you as the people of God to pray for me that I can have the right words. I pray that I would not rely upon my knowledge. I pray that I would not rely upon my education. I pray that I would not rely upon my intelligence. But the right words would be given to me at the right time, that I could make known, he says, verse 19, the mystery of the gospel. Now, what is the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel is basically everything that Paul has unfolded up to this point in the book of Ephesians. He's developed for us the gospel. He's explained to us our vertical peace with God and our horizontal peace with each other. He has explained to us our wealth and our riches in Christ. And after beautifully detailing this material to the Ephesians, he doesn't sit back and say, well, I've got that down. I'm ready to go. No. He says, pray for me that when I open my mouth, I might say the right words to Caesar, and the gospel would penetrate Rome. You know that statement, all roads lead to Rome? That was Paul's goal. If he got the gospel to Rome, he knew it would go everywhere. And here we are in the 21st century bearing fruit because Paul got the gospel to Rome. That's how critical it was in his mind to opening his mouth and saying the right thing in his trial before Caesar. And then he prays for something else. He says, pray for boldness. You see that there in verse 19. And it's also in verse 20. Pray that I have the courage to speak up when I should. And I appreciate that human side of Paul because we have a tendency to look at himself as kind of an Arnold Schwarzenegger type that never had any setbacks or problems. And yet Paul realized that he could lapse into fear and unbelief at any moment. So he says, pray that I say the right thing at the right time with the right words to give forth the gospel, and pray that I have the courage to speak up. Paul apparently believed in the power of prayer. Do a study sometime on prayer in the Bible. And what you will discover is that at the darkest times, when it seems like the whole deck is stacked against God's people start to pray. And when they begin to pray, things change. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 puts it this way. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Did you know that your prayers, if they're aligned with God's will, have the power to alter the weather? You see, things change when God's people begin to pray. You say, do you have any applications? Sure. Take, for example, our country. Did you know that our country, we weren't supposed to win the American Revolution? I mean, nobody thought that the United States of America, which wasn't even then United States of America, would be victorious against the reigning power of the day, King George. Nobody thought that the colonies would win. And yet there's a statement from James Madison, who was a copious note taker at the Constitutional Convention. And he records something that Benjamin Franklin said, and I ran into this week as I was studying, and I wanted to share this with you. This is Benjamin Franklin, as recorded by James Madison. Franklin says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of dangers, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten the powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? He says, I have lived a long time, sir, and I, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they that labor, labor in vain. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without this concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders at Babel. We shall be divided by our little, partial, and local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future age. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more clergy of this city can be requested to officiate in this service. Probably a little piece of history that we don't hear much about today in our educational system. It's fascinating to me that he quoted the Bible there three times. Once in Matthew 10, that's the sparrow falling to the ground and how God is aware of it. Once again in Psalm 127, that's the reference to lest the Lord builds, the laborers labor in vain. And then another time he quotes Genesis chapter 11, a reference to the Tower of Babel. And this is Benjamin Franklin praying for God's help, because the American experiment involving liberty was not supposed to work. That wasn't supposed to work any more than the War of Independence was supposed to succeed. And yet there was something to this power of prayer that changed the course of human history. And I believe today that that same call to prayer on behalf of our nation in particular and the world in general is just as valid today as it was 200 years ago. Because the fact of the matter is there are things facing our world that are so severe and so strong. The clouds of darkness as they envelop the world are so severe and so strong that there really is, humanly speaking, no way out. But we do have a way out. We have the power of prayer. Just one example that comes to mind. Ahmadinejad, very close to getting his hands on nuclear weapons. And it doesn't matter who you listen to. It doesn't matter how glib they sound. It doesn't matter what news you take in. Nobody has a solution to it. Nobody knows what to do. The world is in a state of perplexity. Here is a man that threatens over and over again that he will wipe Israel off the map, very close to getting a nuclear Iran, very close to crossing the nuclear finish line. And the situation looks so severe that there seems to be no possible way out, just like there was no possible way out in 1776 or 1787, just like there was no possible way out in Elijah's day, just like there was no possible way out in Paul's day. And yet there is a way out. God's people can pray. We can petition the throne room of God. And so Paul is saying that's the power that we need to access. And access it, he says, on my behalf as I stand before Caesar and testify to him of the gospel. That the gospel can penetrate Caesar, penetrate Rome, and go everywhere. The power of prayer. And then Paul continues there in verse 20. He says, always, I was in the wrong chapter, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I ought to speak boldly. I want to speak boldly. Paul is saying, pray for me, not just that I have the right words, but that I will speak with boldness. Now, I teach the Bible five times a week. And guess what my prayer request is? Or my public request is to you, for me. Pray that when I open my mouth, it would not be my perspective on life, but it would be God's word. People all the time ask me, what can we do to help the church? What can we do to help you in your ministry? The thing you can do to help me is to pray for me. Pray for the public teachings that God has me in at the present time. This was Paul's request. Pray for the right words. Pray for boldness. Now, why did Paul want boldness? Well, you see in verse 20, he wanted boldness because of his calling. He wanted boldness because of his position. He calls himself an ambassador. Now, what exactly is an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who is connected to a different country. And then that person comes to the foreign country or the host country and represents to the foreign country or the host country the country that they are away from for a season. That, in essence, is what Paul saw in terms of his life. He said, "My citizenship is not here on the earth, but it is in heaven." In fact, he says that in a companion passage, Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "My citizenship is not here on the earth. My citizenship is in heaven. I am a representative, though, of heaven to the earth." And this is why Paul says, "Pray for me that I could fulfill my calling as an ambassador." Paul never saw this world as his home. And I hope that's your perspective as well. This world is not our home. We are citizens of a higher kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, but in the meantime, we are given the privilege of representing God in a world that is not our ultimate home, not our ultimate destination. Paul said, "Look, this is why I want boldness. This is why I want the right words, because I am an ambassador." And that's not just true with Paul, it's true with me, and it's true with you. We represent heavenly values in a fallen world. Our ultimate loyalty and identity is not with a culture or a cause or a nation, but it is with heaven. And we have this tremendous privilege of representing God during our brief stay and our brief sojourn on earth. And the fact of the matter is, you may be the only Bible people read. Your average person probably will not pick up the Bible and read it. But when they look at your life, they should see heavenly values, heavenly priorities. And they should take note of biblical truths, not necessarily because they found them in a church, not necessarily because they found them in a Bible, but because they see them in you. Now, Paul goes on and he says, "I'm not just an ambassador, but I am an ambassador in chains." He says that there in verse 20. Ephesians 3, verse 1, he called himself a prisoner. And this is one of Paul's prison letters. There are four letters that Paul wrote that we call the prison letters. Why do we call them that? Because he wrote them from prison, right? Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. All of these letters written about the same time, A.D. 60 to 62, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial from Caesar. Acts 28 closes with Paul in Rome, and then the rest of these sections of Scripture pick up the story and talk about Paul's first Roman imprisonment, where he wrote these four prison letters. And this is why he calls himself an ambassador in chains. And Paul, is very interesting, saw these chains that he was in not as an encumbrance, but he saw them as an advantage. In the companion book, Philippians 1, verse 13, Paul says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Talk about an optimist. Paul says, "Look, I'm chained to this Roman soldier, but guess what? I'm not chained to him. He's chained to me." You want to talk about a captive audience? He had it. And Paul used that captive audience to his advantage. And he preached to that Roman soldier. I don't know about you, I'm sort of the glasses half empty type of person. Paul, though, was the glasses half full. Most of us sitting in a Roman imprisonment awaiting a trial would be thinking about ourselves and how sorry we feel for ourselves. Paul says, "No, this is actually furthering my ambassadorship. God has strategically placed me here to use me to reach this Praetorian Guard." Paul was not thinking of himself, he was thinking about his ambassadorship. And isn't it just a little ironic that in a book that details for us the riches and the wealth of the Christian, that book originated from a prison cell. You know, we would think that Paul would be talking about poverty, difficulty, problems, and his point through this whole book is that I say you are rich. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter if you lose your job. It doesn't matter if you go through difficulties in life. The riches that you have in Christ and your heavenly citizenship and your heavenly identity cannot be altered because we are citizens of a higher kingdom. And this is what Paul is talking about. Pray for boldness because I'm an ambassador and my chains do not stop my ambassadorship. And then Paul moves to verse 21. Notice what he says. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Paul says, yes, I'm in chains, but so you at Ephesus can understand me and my circumstances and my predicament, so that you in Ephesus can pray for me before God's throne, I'm sending Tychicus so you can know more about me. Tychicus is described as beloved. He's described as a brother. He's described as faithful. And he is described as a minister or a servant. But notice that last phrase, in the Lord, verse 21. Tychicus was all of these things, a brother, beloved, faithful, and a minister and a servant, because that's what God changed Tychicus into. And consequently, we've read about our wealth in Christ Jesus. And God has lavished these blessings upon us. And so these same blessings apply to us as well. Right now as I speak, you are beloved. You are a brother or sister in the family of God. God can make you faithful to Him, and you are His choice minister or servant. This word faithful is very interesting to me, because what you discover in the Bible is God promotes people in terms of their usability based on their faithfulness in the small things. Because the great biblical principle is this: if we are faithful with the small things, guess what? God can trust us with the greater things. And there are many things, I believe, that God wants to bring into your life in the area of promotion, in the area of expanding your sphere of influence. And what is holding it up is you haven't been faithful in some area. And consequently, God holds back what He has for you. And He is waiting for your character to develop and to mature a certain way so that He can expand your parameters and your borders. See, we tend to look at the little things in life, conversations that we have, paying our bills on time, showing up to work on time. These types of things, we look at them as things that, well, nobody cares. But the fact of the matter is God cares. And God will promote us to higher realms in terms of service for Him once we have proven ourselves faithful. And then Paul, in verse 22, says this, I have sent him to you, this is Tychicus, for the very purpose so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Paul says, Tychicus is coming to you, Ephesians, because I want you to know about me and the circumstances that I'm in. Now, why did Paul want the Ephesians to know about Paul's circumstances? Not for Paul's benefit, but for the benefit of the Ephesians. He says, I want you to be comforted. The word there, comfort, is probably better translated encouraged. So here is Paul in confinement. Here is Paul in chains. Here is Paul awaiting his trial before Caesar. He doesn't know how the trial is going to turn out. And instead of focusing on himself, instead of focusing inward, he says, I'm worried about you, Ephesians. And I want you to be comforted. if there was ever a man that did not have as his Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I, it was the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 23, he begins to pronounce blessings upon the brethren. Notice what he says. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just review for you in rapid fashion your blessings. First of all, you have peace. Not only do you have vertical peace with God, but you have horizontal peace with each other. Paul has explained both of those concepts. The horizontal peace is in Ephesians 2, where he talked about Jew and Gentile, two conflicting people groups. Two competing factions are now united as joint heirs into one new man, the church of Jesus Christ. And then not only do we have that, we have peace with God, which is not at all our condition before coming to Christ. Before coming to Christ, the book of Romans, chapter 5, I believe it's verse 10, says that we are enemies of God. But once we are in Christ, we are now God's friends. So we have peace. We have love. We'll say more about love in just a moment. We have faith. And Paul's concept of faith is not just trusting in Christ for salvation. That's important. But keep on trusting God. Trust God as you go through the trials and the difficulties and the emergencies and the exigencies of life. That's his whole teaching, as we've talked about, regarding the shield of faith. And then he says these blessings come from the triune God. They are not ours through our own devices, but they are ours through the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 24, he concludes the book this way by continuing to pronounce peace on the brethren. He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. I'm ecstatic about the fact that Paul chose to conclude the book with a reminder of God's grace. In fact, that's how Paul began the book, Ephesians 1, verse 2, God's grace. This is how Paul ends the book, a reminder of God's grace, Ephesians 6, verse 24. You say, what exactly is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is very different than justice. Justice, you get what you deserve. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. But grace is even beyond mercy. We get things we don't deserve. Unmerited favor. It's not just a matter of, in mercy, staying God's hand and holding back his wrath. That would be wonderful enough. But now, the concept of grace is, not only is God's wrath held back from our lives, but now he begins to use us and treat us, and gift us, and provide for us in ways none of us deserve. I don't think we will ever, this side of eternity, completely wrap our minds around the subject of God's grace. But then Paul says one more thing. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, now watch this, with an incorruptible love. Paul began the book with love, Ephesians 1, verse 6, and now he is concluding the book with love, Ephesians 6, verse 24. But you notice what he is encouraging us to have. He talks here about loving Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. In other words, love can be corrupted. Love can get sidetracked. Love can be self-serving. Love can interfere in my relationship with God once that love becomes focused on self-love. And so Paul here is talking about a pure love, a love for God with a sincere heart, an incorruptible love. Now, why is it such a big deal that Paul would end this book by talking about an incorruptible love, a selfless love? And the answer to that is the Ephesians would go awry. The book of Ephesians ends on a high note, but it doesn't end well for the church at Ephesus. Because Jesus, 35 years later, spoke to the church at Ephesus. And I want you to listen very carefully to what he said. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You have left your first what? Love." This incorruptible love that Paul's audience was exhibiting got sidetracked. And at some point, the church at Ephesus left their first love. It's very similar to two people. They get engaged, they get married, they're madly in love with each other, and then the duties of life come, right? Mortgage payments, raising children, education costs. And gradually what can happen to that couple, if they're not careful, is they can come to drift apart. It happens in all marriages, and that is exactly what happened in the Ephesus church and their marriage to Jesus Christ. They, at some point, over a 35-year time period, fell out of love with Jesus Christ. I don't know how it happened. Perhaps Christian activity took the place of their relationship with the Lord. But something came in and eclipsed their relationship with the Lord. And so 35 years later, Christ calls them on it. He says, "I told you 35 years ago about this incorruptible love, but now something has gone wrong in our relationship. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He gave them an opportunity to go back. He gave them an opportunity to fall in love with Jesus Christ again for the very first time. And yet they didn't take his advice. And consequently, what did Jesus do to the church at Ephesus? He came, and as Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5 says, he took away their lampstand. I interpret that as Jesus came and removed from them their sphere of influence. It's not talking about a loss of salvation. It's talking about a sphere of influence being removed. And you have to understand something about the church at Ephesus. In Paul's day, the church of Ephesus was the church. Paul, Timothy, John, and many others, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, were all connected in some way, form, or fashion to the church at Ephesus. Paul, on that third missionary journey in Acts 19, set up his headquarters in Ephesus. And consequently, all of Asia Minor, Acts 19, about verse 10, heard the word of the Lord. Nobody ever thought that the church of Ephesus would fall on hard times. Paul, as he writes this book called the Ephesians, doesn't seem to hint that they would fall on hard times. And yet 35 years later, they fell on hard times. They strayed from their relationship with God, and consequently, their lampstand was removed. And you could go today to Ephesus and see where the church at Ephesus once was. This thriving church, this church that was so used strategically by God in the first century world. Today you go to the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor, and what do you find? You certainly don't find a church. You find a pile of rocks. Their lampstand was taken away. You say, "Well, how does this relate to the Sugar Land Bible Church?" I'm glad you asked. The book of Ephesians is a warning to us. It's a warning to implement the principles that we have been speaking of. It's a warning to understand our wealth and to live accordingly to our riches in Christ. It's a warning to put on the full armor of God. It's a warning to be faithful. And it's a warning to love Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And if that doesn't happen over the course of time, the Sugar Land Bible Church or any other church around the world, despite its prominence, can go out of business. The Lord can say, "Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. And so consequently, the book of Ephesians, with this closing of incorruptible love, is a reminder to us. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the book of Ephesians. We are grateful for what it has taught us. We feel, Lord, in a certain sense that we're leaving behind a close friend as we now leave this book and head into other sections of your will. But I ask, Lord, that we would be the type of people that would not just be note takers and listeners and hearers, but we would do what you have asked us to do. We would become what you have asked us to become. Because we understand, Lord, that there are consequences for the life of the church if we do not. And we ask, Lord, to take these warnings seriously. And thank you, Lord, so much for what you have revealed to us in this book concerning our wealth and our behavior. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
Amen.